and I know he watches me, so that's how we're used to singing that, but God is good. So today, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm glad you decided to come back today, because the last two Sundays, first Sunday 2 weeks ago, was about wives being in submission to the leadership of their husbands, and last week it was about husbands taking your biblical role in the marriage. And get a lot of comments on that and a lot of blank looks and a few responses. And a lot of times people say, well, this is how you should have preached that passage. Sometimes people tell me that. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to go back and do. I will someday, but not this Sunday. But I'm telling you, I preached the passage just exactly the way the Lord led me to preach it, because what you got out of it is what God wanted you to. Now you're telling me that everybody needs to get out of it what you got out of it. But everybody gets out of it exactly what the Lord wants you to get out of it. So I'm thankful for that, and I love the feedback and the encouragement that it brings. So Peter here in his epistle is giving us some very practical instructions. In some ways, it's really a very simple message. It's a very simple message, and today I'm going to give a formula on how we can live the good life. And it's probably not anything you've never heard before. You've probably heard it before and heard it before, but the trouble is the difficulty comes in putting it into practice. And so people, last Sunday after the first service, I was standing out there in the steps, and this guy came up to me, and he said, I just have one question for you. And this was after talked about the husband taking leadership and the wife allowing him to lead and all of that. And he goes, what world do you live in? And I like, well, I live in this world. But I want to say, if we lived in the biblical world that God wants us to live in, our lives would be a lot better. And yeah, sure, we can mess it up, but usually our lives are the sum of the choices that we've made over the years. And so we don't really have anybody to blame for us messing it up except for ourselves. So I'm hoping that as we go through this epistle, and we'll go through 2 Peter as well, and we just went through James, but I hope that these instructions are stick with you, and they're simple enough. God wouldn't tell us to do these things if we couldn't do it. That's the thing. It kind of goes against our nature to love your neighbor and your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you and all that. But God says, this is the way I want you to live. This is the approach I want you to take. This is how you can live the good life. And we tend to look at that and think that, oh, no, you can't do that. That is so foreign. You know, what world do you live in? That's not even practical. But it is. Otherwise, God wouldn't have laid these instructions out so clearly for us. So let's look today. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12, and I'd like to start out by reading those verses, and then we'll go back and talk about them. So, got them up on the screen if you'd like to follow along. So, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray today that it won't just be words that we say, words that we read, but it'll be instruction from your word that you will add your blessing to your word. And as we live it and apply it and incorporate it in our lives, Lord, you tell us here that there's a blessing waiting for us. So I pray that we will be aware of that, and that our desire will be to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. I almost forgot to say amen. There's one little phrase in there that I'd like to capture, if I might, and it comes in verse 10. And whatever translation you have, this is basically what it says. Whoever would love life and see good days, that's the phrase. Whoever would love life and see good days. So what we have in this passage is a discussion of the subject of living and loving the good life. You've seen the banners that people hang on their porches or out by their driveway. It says, live, love, and laugh, right? Live, love, laugh. That's like a testament. Live, love, laugh. Well, people want that. And if we were doing that, we wouldn't have to have a sign to tell us, right? We get so busy in life that we have to be reminded, live your life, love, and laugh along the way. Constant reminders. I suppose everybody means to love life and to see good days. Because I mean, almost everybody says to me when we greet or when we're parting ways, have a good day. The assumption is that everyone wants to have a good day and a lot of good days. I was in the grocery store the other day picking, I had my list that my wife gave me, and I always tell her, you should just go yourself because I'm going to get it wrong. And she's like, you can't get it wrong. And so I took a picture of what she wanted me to get in the can, and I get to the grocery store, and there it is. Picture, I got it out, I got my phone, I'm looking at it, and there it is, and I take it, and then I look, oh wait, there's a mild, a medium, and a hot. It's not that easy. And so instead of getting one of each, like I should have, I was like, I'll just do the middle of the road. I'll get medium. So I got two mediums. I got out of the store because my phone doesn't work in the store because it's a steel building. And it dings. And she's like, get a mild and a medium. And I text her back. I said, I got two mediums. Is that okay? She said, no. It's got to be a mild and a medium. And so by that time, I'm already at the Dollar General because she had other stuff for me to get there, which I can't find. So I go up to the lady, the checkout lady, and she's, oh, yeah, we have that. You walk there, and it's like, there it is. And I was like, I was just down this aisle. So then, at the end of the day, she needed something else from the grocery store. So I'm back at the store for the third time. For the third time in about 3 hours, I have to tell the clerk, have a good day. And I'm like, I hope you're having a good day because this is the third time I've told you to have a good day. And so we normally wish good days on people. Everybody wants to have a good day. They want to love life. They want to get out of life everything they possibly can. And everybody is pursuing the good life, I think. It's a pursuit that we have, the pursuit of happiness. It's right in the preamble to our constitution of our country. The trouble is that many people really don't know for sure what that is or even what that means. How do you define the good life? And for many, it differs. And so they end up kind of pursuing something, but they really don't know what it is. Maybe it's work. Or maybe it's meaning in life through a relationship, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. I don't know. The sad reality is that those things are not the good life. You don't necessarily love life like that. And you don't see good days with that kind of approach because a moment's pleasure, some people are just going from one moment, one pleasure to the next, one high or one rush, it all falls short of the lasting love of life and the lasting goodness that really satisfies your heart and your soul. Because what we're really looking for is rest and peace. And that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. And what brings that? How do we have rest within our soul? Well, ultimately, and the bottom line is you have to have peace with God. And the only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And the only way to Jesus Christ is through faith and trust in him. And so it all comes down to that. But we're familiar with those in our society who seek the sweet life, who seek the good life. I had a friend in high school, and you probably know people like this too, but because of self-deceit, he was really very cocky and confident and very sure of himself, at least on the outside, but he used people just to advance his own agenda, and it didn't matter who. He'd use his friends, he'd use girls, he'd use his teachers, even our coaches, and they were I always felt kind of smitten by his persona and his winsome personality, and it was discouraging. It was discouraging for me to lose opportunities of leadership, for leadership in the organizations that we served in together, because the teachers or the coaches would give him priority over the rest of us. And he would even brag about his trickery. But that kind of deceit doesn't really last very long, because when he became an adult, he found that he couldn't keep a job. All of his marriages fell apart, and I say all of them because he was married 3 times, and I believe that on the night, I believe he loved his wife, his third wife, he loved her dearly, but on the night when she left him, then came the 2 a.m. phone call, and the what do I do now question, because a lot of times people make their choices, they make their decisions, they leave God out of it. Their life becomes just a cesspool of bad choices. And then the question comes, how do I fix it? What do I do now? How can I turn around? And those calls have come in maybe 4 or 5 times in my life. Childhood friends reaching out now as middle-aged adults searching for answers. And I'll say one thing, is that most of the time, people will go back to their roots. If you have a history of going to church, attending, of worshiping together, maybe your family is a Christian family and brought you up that way, when you go out on your own and you make a lot of mistakes and you come back, the first place you want to go is where you were taught the Word of God. So you go back to those people. I had a friend one time, and I've told this story before, but it kind of makes me chuckle, but out of nowhere, I hadn't seen the guy since high school, and this is probably 30 years after high school. My phone rings one day, and he says, "Hey, Kevin, this is Dennis." And I'm like, "Dennis?" He's like, "Yeah," and he gives me his last name, and I'm like, "Well, it's been a long time." He's like, "Yeah, what are you doing this afternoon?" I was like, "I don't know why." He goes, "Well, I'm at the Mendota Health Institute, and I'm getting released at 1 o'clock. Can you come and pick me up?" And I'm like, "What? I got to go to the mental hospital to pick this guy up I haven't seen in 30 years? And I'm like, "Well, yeah, I guess so." Well, first of all, I called the Mendota Health Institute, see if he was in there, because I didn't want to drive all the way up there and then have it just be a prank. And they're like, "Yeah, he's here." And I said, "Is he getting released at 1 o'clock?" "Yep, he's getting released at 1 o'clock. So I take off, and for some reason, I left my phone at home that time. And I get up there, and the campus, there's like buildings all over the place. It's not just one building. I get in there, and I walk, and I see, well, there's a door, so I walk into this little vestibule, and I go to open the next door, and there's no handle on it. And so I turn around, and the door's locked behind me, and I'm like, "I can't get out of this place." And so I pick up the white phone, and the lady says, "Oh, yeah, I see you." She goes, "You're at the wrong building." And she goes, "Just go out. I'll let you out, walk around," and then she tells me where it is. So I get out, and I'm walking along, and this little green car pulls up beside me. That little 3-cylinder Chevy car they used to make. What was that called? Yeah, Geo, Chevy Geo. And it's got the logo, the Mendota Health Institute logo on the door. And the guy puts his window down. He's like, "May I help you?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm trying to get to such and such a building." He's like, "Hop in." And so I open the back door and get in there. And we're driving along, and I notice there's no door handles on the inside of the back door. And I'm thinking, I didn't tell anybody where I was going. My wife, I could just disappear off the face. I could spend the rest of my life up there at that hospital, and nobody would know me. And but it didn't go that way. It went the other way. And so I pick the guy up and take him home. And the whole way back home, on the way to Argyle, we're talking about the Lord. And I knew him from a child, and he went to church here. That's why he called me. He knew I was the pastor of the church. He had no one else to call. He had no one to turn to. His family had abandoned him. His wife had left him. His 2 sons didn't want anything to do with him. So he's getting released from the mental hospital. So who do you call? Well, you go back to your roots. So I got to spend that time with him, that hour and a half or whatever it was, coming back and talking about the love of the Lord. But he never came here. He just needed me for that day. But I still pray for him, and we still have contact periodically. But you can't make somebody go to church. You can't make them love the Lord, but you can show the love of the Lord to them. And this guy that I knew in high school, this other guy who was always using people, I thought that he was the kind of guy that was really frustrating to be a friend with, because he just was friends with you to get out of you whatever he could. But you still be friends with him. And so he calls me up in the middle of the night, and he wants to know, what do I do now? And I said, well, you start over. You humble yourself before God. This is what you do, and you begin a relationship with him, which you should have had a few decades ago. And it begins by you repenting of your own selfish approach to life, where you're the center of everything, and you turn from that, and you turn to God, and you confess your sins, because God is faithful, and he's just, and he's willing to forgive us our sins. When we call on him, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Jesus said in John chapter 10, those that the Father has given me are safe with me. No one can snatch them out of my hands. So Jesus gives us an open invitation to come to him, confess our sins. And he doesn't come and say, and then I'll drop the hammer and then this and that. He says you have to live with the consequences of your sins, but you can live in a relationship with me that will bring good out of whatever's happened in your entire life. So you turn, which is what repent means, and you put your trust in Jesus to save you from yourself and from the devil and from hell itself. And you ask him to change you from the inside out, and then you become righteous through his sacrifice and his offering of himself. But it's going to take time, because you're going to have to learn how to live to a whole new set of guidelines. I think it was Mercy Me that did a song years ago titled So Long Self, So Long Self. And it goes through everything that we struggle with. It's really kind of an eye-opening song. So as Christians, we should love life. We should enjoy its goodness day by day. And that's the legacy that we've been granted. But the question is, how does that become reality? How am I to love life and see good days? Well, Peter tells us here. He gives us some very simple and very straightforward and direct and practical insight into how to love life and to see good days. And the point of verse 10, where he says, whoever would love life and see good days, means not just life as opposed to death, but all the experiences and the richness of really living. And that's the fullness of life. And those who love not the biological reality that you exist, but who love all the potential goodness and fulfillment that life contains. I'm talking about the kind of life that Jesus described when he said, I came that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. Doesn't matter how you translate that, how you apply it, I should say. I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I came that you might have life and live it to the fullest. Live it to the full. Live up to the potential that God has given us. And that's what Peter means. Not only to love life in that way, but to see good days. Days that are meaningful. Days that are beneficial. Days that are productive. Purposeful. Satisfying. Not empty and vain and useless. And I would say that it's safe to say that many don't experience nonstop good days. Every now and then I'll go to bed at night after a really, really good day, and I'll think, I wish every day could be like today was. And sometimes you don't want today to end. But every day, God intends us to live to the fullest of the potential that he has given us. So it's essential to stop at this point and recognize that this injunction can be to Christians too. Sometimes, you know, Peter, he's writing to believers, and there are many Christians who fail to love life as they should and not see the good days. In the case of the readers that Peter's writing to here, this was particularly related to the difficulty of their lives. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I recognize that you've been distressed by various trials. That was true. They were going through it, and it wasn't easy. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says that you're strangers here. You're pilgrims. You're sojourners. And you're fighting fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And you're living in a hostile environment. In verses 20 and 21, he reminds them that they're going to have to suffer. That's the nature of living the Christian life in an ungodly environment. He says, just plan on suffering. And so here are a group of people who, from the standpoint of circumstances, might understandably not love life and assess their days as particularly good days. Yeah, anybody ever have a conversation with your wife or your husband and you've just done something and you kind of got burned and you had really good intentions and then you turn around and they use it against you or they take advantage of you and then the comment comes out, well, it's just not worth it. What's not? It's not worth being nice to people. Doesn't pay off. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But we're called by God to be nice to people. We're called by God to look to turn the other cheek. We're called by God to accept people on their terms, so to speak, and to challenge them into obedience to his word. I guess I'll backtrack. We're not called by God to accept people on their terms. We're called by God to introduce people to his terms for a better life. So Peter says to them, if you really mean to love life and if you really mean to see good days, in spite of everything you're dealing with, here's the formula. And so he gives us a formula. He proceeds to give them basically four simple points. And I want to share them with you today, four simple, clear, direct points that will enable us to really love life and to see good days. And these four points are in the outline that I put in the bulletin. And with these four points, there's going to be subpoints. So if you're taking notes, get ready for point one, A, B, C, D, and so on. Number one, you have to have the right attitude. It isn't what you possess. It's not the absence of problems, but it's the attitude you bring to life. That's where it starts. If you go back to verse 8, he says, finally, or to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Five things he names there, five aspects of attitude. And in that little phrase where he says to sum up, it means that this is the final point. This is the end of the current discussion, which began in chapter 2, verse 11, where he began a discussion of how we as Christians are to relate to society in which we live. They were strangers living in an ungodly society, and they were to stay pure, and they were to live with excellent behavior in three social spheres, three social spheres that we all live in, by the way. So here's a quick review from the last 3 weeks. The first one had to do with their relationship to the government, to the authorities that God has put in place. The second one had to do with their relationship to their employer, employer-employee relations. And the third had to do with their relationship to their spouse in marriage. So the three basic social spheres in which all of us live, those are the arenas of social relationships which demand godly living. That's what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, in verse 8 here of chapter 3, he's summing up this whole section on conduct, on godly conduct in an ungodly world. And he says, here's the sum of it all. And if we are to live and to love the good life, if we're to enjoy this life, if we as sojourners and strangers who don't belong here are to have all the best that life can bring and all the goodness that God has intended, then here's how we're to do it. Number one, first principle, you have to have the right attitude toward everybody. It's not just the right attitude. You're not just kind of struggling with this attitude within you, but it's the right attitude toward everybody. That's what he means when he says all. He doesn't mean either or some. He says right there in verse 8, finally, all of you, that's everybody, have the right attitude toward everybody. It has nothing to do with what's out there. It has everything to do with what's in here, with what's in you. So it starts with the right attitude, and five components make up this right attitude. The first word is in verse 8, and it's harmonious. Harmonious means to be like-minded. To put another way, means to maintain inward unity of the heart. And to give it a negative definition, it means to not be in conflict, either with each other or those not in the faith. We are the purveyors of unity, not disruption. And the world is to know us by our love. That's how we are to be identified by the world. And so that harmonious disposition should extend beyond the church. It should be a characteristic of our lives. In fact, the church should be a place where the world comes to see harmony in action, to see unity in action, but it should extend beyond the church. It should affect all of our relationships with everyone. So we got a building program going on. Right now we're in the waiting stage, I guess you would say, as God brings in the money. We're faithfully looking to him to provide, and we're getting closer and closer all the time. I mean, every couple weeks we jump in our giving to the building fund, and the last month or so we've went from about $600,000 to less than $400,000 is what we need. And I say that because we're trusting the Lord for it, but also there's a lot of risk involved when you jump off a ledge to start a building program. When we built this one over here in 2015, we took a vote. We had a meeting on Tuesday night. The congregation voted, and it was 27 in favor, 0 not in favor of the building program. Everybody went home, and I stood here. I actually stood right here because I was filled with fear and trembling. Because I was like, how are we going to come up with $377,000 to build that? Because I looked out over the congregation earlier and I'm thinking, who has that kind of money in this congregation? And so I just had a little conversation with the Lord and I said, it's up to you. I'm not going to worry about it. It's not my reputation. It's you. And so we trusted, and God worked in ways that we didn't expect, and we ended up being able to do that. And the amazing thing, this was the amazing thing, because people said, I don't want a building program because the statistics say that 5 months after the building program is done, the pastor moves on to another church. Anyway, that was their backhanded way of complimenting me, saying, we want to keep you here. Let's not do a building program. But I just want to say, we built that over there, and we had not one single argument about anything. We didn't argue about the floor. We didn't argue about the walls. We didn't argue about the kitchen. We didn't argue about the size. We didn't argue about what do you argue about. We didn't. There was not one disagreement, and it was like a miracle. We were all united, completely united. And now we stand and we face a much bigger project, but we still have the same potential, the same risk, the same possibility of disunity, of fighting, of splitting the church and all those things. But you know what? We won't do that because we're like-minded and we're harmonious and we're praying for that unity. And if a disruption comes up, we'll address it and we'll move forward together as one unit. And you don't have to agree on everything. See, this is the funny part. People, they get on their pet peeves and they have certain things they want, and they're willing to die on that hill. But sometimes we don't have to die on that hill. We can agree to disagree, but agree to move ahead together and go with it, because that's where we want to be. This is where we want to get. And we might not get there exactly the way I think we should, but we'll get there. And we'll get there by God's grace and God's goodness and the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter says here to have the right attitude, and he says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, he's talking about in the church, he's talking about outside of the church, but it starts here. I've told you stories before, I've heard stories, I didn't actually experience it, but some people have come here over the years, and they've come from other backgrounds, and one guy told me that at the end of their board meetings, they had their board meetings on Sunday afternoon after church, they had a potluck, and then they'd have a board meeting, and at the end of their board meetings, the elders and the deacons would go out in the gym and get in fist fights with each other because they didn't agree, and they're fighting. That's not unity. That's not pleasing to the Lord. And how do you like it if somebody from the outside came in and saw that? Or how would you like it if your own children, these people that I'm talking to were children at one time, witnessing that and experiencing that, and they got to the age where they could make their own decisions, they said, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with the church, period. And it's by a miracle of God that he brought them back in later in life. But why would that be something we would want people to see? When Peter says simply here, be harmonious. Live in harmony with one another. The second subpoint to having the right attitude is be sympathetic. To put it simply, we're to be ready to share in the suffering of others. even outside the church. Be sympathetic to the needs of those in the church and those outside of the church. And be ready to help them. Be ready to help them on an individual basis and on a corporate basis. Thirdly, he uses the word brotherly. And that really should be translated as brotherly love. And it has to do with affection for those close to us. And this brotherly love is that which is demonstrated in unselfish service. We love people in an unselfish way, which allows us to serve them. The fourth word he uses is kind-hearted. And it means compassionate. It means tender-hearted. It stands for the deepest human emotion. It's a lot like the word sympathetic. It has the idea of entering deeply into the feelings, tender affection of another. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament with that regard. And the fifth word in the Greek, it's translated into three words, be humble in spirit. It's exactly what it means. Nothing more, nothing less. Be meek, be humble-minded. And we see all of these virtues rolled into one in Jesus Christ. We see who the greatest peacemaker was. It's Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate sympathizer, the kind-hearted person, and the humblest of all, who humbled himself even unto death. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to be the attitude of every Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death on a cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, that's our attitude. Peter says, that should be our attitude. And at the attitude that Christ has, every Christian is to have the attitude of Christ. No matter how difficult the circumstances are in which we live, we're to be conciliatory, we're to be peacemakers, we are to be sympathetic and sensitive to the pain of people and to their joy. And we're to be sacrificial in our serving, to love one another and those outside. We're to be tender and compassionate, not ever unkind or critical or indifferent. And we're to bear the spirit of humility. That's the attitude that Peter calls for in every situation. And by the way, that goes directly against every one of them, grates directly against your own human nature, your own fallen nature. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 6 that there's this battle going on in high places between good and evil, it's the same battle that goes on in our own minds. In Romans 7, Paul says, I want to do exactly what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he goes, this battle is taking place. And he goes, who can save me, O wretched man that I am? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. But we all have that battle. We have this inward battle. You know, just to give you a real simple illustration, I was at Walmart and I bought a bunch of stuff and I got this big gigantic thing of creamer for the church. And it's like a half a gallon size. And I put it in the bottom of the cart and I went and I self-checked and I went out to the parking lot and I'm putting everything in the car. I get down and here's this bottle of creamer in the bottom of my cart that I forgot to scan. And I'm like, they didn't stop me at the door. Maybe they're free today. And so in that instant, I have this struggle. Do I go back in? It's all the way because I always park way out in the sticks because I don't mind walking. It's all that ways, and it's only next time I go in, I'll tell them, and they can scan it twice. And then I'm thinking, well, what if somebody saw me? And then I'm thinking, do I want to stand before the Lord someday and he say, you know, that was $6.95. Why didn't you just go back and pay for it? And then I'm thinking, it's for the church. It's for God's people. I'm going to steal a bottle of creamer for God's people. The whole thing is all going through my mind. And it's like, you know what you should do. James 4:17, to him who know what is the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. And so you know what's right, but the battle's still going on. You're justifying it and everything else in your mind. So to make a long story not quite as long, I went back in and paid for it. I said, I forgot to scan it. Well, I didn't even have to tell anybody. I just went back in and scanned it. and went out the door. So we have this internal struggle, and we have it with ourselves, and we have it with each other. And Peter is saying that we should not, if you want to love life, if you want to inherit the blessing that God has for you, then you act on what you know. The second thing he says is that it takes a right response to evil and to misjudgment and to condemnation and to cruelness and unkindness. It takes a right response to those things. In verse 9, he says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So Peter says, no matter how you're treated, don't retaliate. That sums up verse 9. No retaliation, no revenge. Simply said, it's not returning evil for evil. And when you're treated by someone who's had a bad or evil or wicked disposition, when someone does evil to you, Peter says, do not retaliate. That's really a very basic spiritual principle, but it's one of the most difficult to put into practice. It goes all the way back to Matthew 5, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 34, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat too. Whoever shall force you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of your Father. In other words, Jesus says, you'll look like God. And somebody will say, well, he must belong to God. Say about you, he must belong to God because God's like that. He acts like that. What are the odds of someone saying that about you? He looks like God, or he looks like Jesus, or that's something Jesus would do. Peter says that the ideal response for a persecuted believer being treated in a hostile way is to love your enemies. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. So then the question comes up, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to give a blessing? You know, I'm not a priest. I can't say to you, bless you, my child, and lay my hands on you like some do. I guess I could say that, but I can't produce blessings on people or in people. Simply by saying it doesn't make it happen. So when Peter says here, give a blessing instead, what he means is to give what we would call a eulogy. And you say, well, a eulogy, isn't that for funerals? Well, that's usually when you have them. But you know what the definition of a eulogy is? It's a speech or a piece of writing that praises someone highly. So you can give a eulogy of someone while they're still alive. A eulogy is expressing praise, even respect. And so what could possibly be involved in that, in the blessing thing? I can make some suggestions and give you a handful of things that he has in mind. So here's another sub-point. I think I have five of them here. Number one would be to love someone unconditionally. To bless someone would be to love them unconditionally. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, back in Matthew 5, which I just read, Jesus said that you'll love your enemies and you'll pray for those who persecute you. So that, love your enemies, that really fulfills the injunction of not returning evil for evil. And if someone gives you evil, you don't give it back. You love him. That's the first way you bless someone, unconditional love. And you say, well, is that an emotion? And the answer is no. It's more of an act of service. You seek a means to serve him. You want to turn an enemy into a friend, so find a way to serve that person. Secondly, I would suggest would be to pray for their salvation. Anybody can do that, because that's what it says in Matthew 5:44. not only love them, but pray for those who persecute you. And that's very basic. And really, it's easy to pray for someone's salvation. All you have to do is pray that they get saved. I told you about my friend from junior high that hated my guts and showed up in Sunday one time down here in the front row about 20 years later. And he told me a story. He'd moved out to Oklahoma, got saved, got involved in the church, was even a deacon in his church. And I thought, you know, I never once prayed for his salvation. Somebody else must have been doing that because he got saved. But the easiest thing we can do for an enemy is to pray that they'll get saved. You don't have to enter into any emotional anything. Just pray. The third thing, and maybe the most important, you bless them by being thankful for them. In other words, the term bless frequently in Scripture means to thank. When we bless God, we thank Him. When Jesus took bread and blessed it, He was thanking God for it. When we sit at the table and we're about to eat, we ask the blessing. We say the blessing over our meal. Fourth way, then, you can bless a person by speaking well of them. When someone is evil to you or unkind or insulting, you can still speak well of them. I remember one time when I was a kid, I told you that Dad would read devotions every single day after breakfast. We'd sit at the table, and Dad would read from a devotional, read the scripture first, then the story, and then we'd pray. He would pray, lead the family in prayer. But one of the devotions was about this lady who couldn't stand this other lady, and she went to the pastor and said, "I just can't stand this other, they're mean, they're cruel, and they never have a good word. In fact, they're tearing me down all the time." And the pastor said, "Well, is there anything good you can possibly think?" And she said, "No, it's just a terrible person." And he said, "Well, what about her sweater that you saw her in on Sunday?" She said, "Well, yeah, that was a pretty sweater." She said, the pastor said, "Well, then you found something good in that person. Start from there and look for more things that you can find good. And then learn how to bless that person. Go through these steps, pray for them, learn, be nice to them, learn how to serve them." See, this is the formula that Peter is giving to the good life. This isn't just wishful thinking. It's not just some, you know, you get, well, I guess I won't go there, but sometimes you don't get a lot of depth in your devotionals that you get, and you read nice stories. But this is depth. This is simple, but it's in depth. And the thing that sums it all up is one word, and that is to forgive them. The all-encompassing term, because that's what follows when you respond in the way that Peter is describing here. It amounts to forgiveness, unselfishness, forgiving, gracious, merciful, loving someone who wants to harm you. And I mentioned it might seem difficult, but it is possible, because if it wasn't possible, God wouldn't be telling us to do it. Our lives would be much simpler, much more rewarding, much more fulfilling if we lived by these principles. And I've mentioned already, but I'll say it again quickly, is that we're talking today. These principles are very simple. It's A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3. They're listed out. It's all laid out. It's a formula. All we have to do is follow it. And then in verse 11, we come to verse 11, the good life is turning from evil and doing good. And if you really want to live and love the good life, then turn from evil and do good. The good life is not doing your own thing, whatever makes you feel good, no matter what God thinks about it. The good life is doing what is good, and the word means excellent in quality. We must do what expresses a deep down virtue. And then he says, let him seek peace. Let him seek peace. And then he says, pursue it. And the word here for seeking is the strongest verb that he could use. Let him seek it with all his might. It's like what God said in Jeremiah 29:13, where he says, if you seek me with all your might, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. It's an earnest seeking, a desire, a wanting to find. And then you're to pursue it. If you don't find it right away, keep pursuing it. Keep seeking. Keep looking. We live in a hostile world, and people are making your life miserable, perhaps, and they're even succeeding at it. But we can overcome that through Christ by being harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble. It says here, and I'll close with these two thoughts, never give back evil for evil or insult for insult. Make sure that you hold your tongue for any retaliation. And then we get to verse 12, and he tells us why. He says, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and we naturally think that that has the in the context that God is watching us to make sure that we're not goofing up, that we're living for him. But it actually means that God is watching us so that he can help us and give us what we need in whatever situation we're in. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Anytime the Bible talks about the face of the Lord, he's talking about God's judgment. The eyes of the Lord, he's talking about God watching us and wanting what's best for us. I'll tell this story quick. I had an uncle who served in the Second World War. He landed on the shores of Normandy, and he never talked about it except sometimes if you spent the night, they had this big, huge king-size bed, and two or three or four of us would get in there and sleep between my aunt and uncle, and my uncle would tell war stories. And he said that when he was in World War II, he brought home a helmet that he got in Europe that he took off of a German soldier, a dead one, and he brought it home. And he told me that it was bulletproof, and he would let us play with it. And you might think that's kind of gross, but we'd put it on our head. And I remember thinking that wearing that helmet, because it was bulletproof, I remember thinking that now God can't see what I'm thinking because even bullets can't go through this helmet. So I could think whatever I wanted, and I was very conscious that God was watching, and my dad really did a good job of reinforcing that lesson to me, because I don't know how Dad did it, but he had eyes everywhere. I did things I thought were done in secret, and somehow Dad would call me into his room at night, and this is what Dad did. He never, like, came out screaming and yelling and throwing a fit, but it'd be time for bed, and Mom and Dad would go into bed, and then they would say, Kevin, we want to talk to you in our room. So they'd go in there, and so I'd go in, they'd say, shut the door, and you shut the door, and it's all dark, and then they would confront me, and my brothers too, but on whatever wrongdoing we were doing. And I'm like, how did you know? I mean, I didn't say that. I just wondered how Dad was, like, way out in the back. We had 350 acres field somewhere, and I was riding my motorcycle up and down the blacktop, which I wasn't allowed to, on the far opposite end, and somehow Dad knew. He never came in. We didn't have radios. We didn't have phones. Didn't even have cabs on the tractors. And so I visioned that God was kind of like Dad. He kind of knew everything all the time, and he does, by the way. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. When he talks about the eyes of the Lord, it's that God is watching us so he can meet our needs. And when he talks about the face of the Lord, he's talking about God judging our sin. And so he covers us from all sides. And so I want to close with those words, and I want you to ask yourself, what would you take home? What would be your take home from today's message? Because we covered quite a bit. There's a lot in here. It's nothing new, I don't think. I think we've all heard this before. It's pretty simple, but yet it's God's formula. It's God's guarantee for us to have a blessing, because it says here that we were called to these things so that we may inherit a blessing, verse 9. It's our blessing to inherit. So the closing question, what is keeping you from the good life? What's the first thing that comes to your mind that has to do with why you are not enjoying the life that God wants you to live? What's caused the barrier? And if you can identify that, then take it to the Lord in prayer. And if you can't identify it, then go to the Lord and ask him to show it to you. And he will hear our prayers, because that's what God does. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as we see it and read it and understand it. And I pray that it'll speak to our hearts, even beyond this moment in the day, this hour, Father. But I pray that these truths will sink in, will recall them during the week, and your spirit will guide us in our thought process and into our research or our desire to know you. And Father, I pray that we might pursue it with an earnestness, Lord, that we might pursue your word and want to obey you and to follow these simple truths that have such far-reaching effect. So Lord, may we set aside those things that would entangle and set aside those things that would cause us to be distant from you. May we seek you with all of our hearts that we may be found by you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our closing hymn is number 380, Higher Ground, and I'll invite you to stand.